Welcome back, everyone, and welcome to Church of Christ the King, if you're visiting here with us this evening. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, and we're going to be turning to those in a minute. First, before we do, just let me recap a bit. We're back in Paul's letter to the Galatians, a letter written to a first century Christian church and dealing with a particular issue of a church that's being challenged in its teaching, a church that has started well, that has been established by this man, the Apostle Paul, and has been told to go in the love of God, just accepting this free gift from God of acceptance by God, righteousness as a gift. People have come along after Paul, and they've started adapting this teaching and saying, actually, you need to follow all of the laws of Judaism, you need to follow the laws that were given to Moses, those that are in the first five books of the Bible. And they start laying a really heavy burden on these people who have been enjoying this great freedom. So Paul writes them in a really forthright way, and we're going to see another section of that today. Before we do, I just want you to bear something in your mind, kind of a question as we go through the scriptures this evening. And it's to do with the issue of delay. The issue of delay. And what I mean by that is the distance between someone really raising your hopes and your hopes being fulfilled. That's what I think of as delay. So you can all think of instances of this in your own life, I'm sure. Your hopes being raised and then the wait. The wait in between. And specifically, how do you react in that situation? How patient are you, really? I mean, how if someone said this will happen, you believe it's going to happen, you see it as part of your inheritance, part of your future, is it your temptation to run ahead and try and make things happen? Is it your temptation to despair and think, oh, it's never going to happen? Or is it your temptation to trust? What's going on there? I must admit, full disclosure, I am well towards the impatient end. I really hate waiting for anything. I'm bad at queuing. You know, I barely have a right to be called British for how much I hate queuing. And there's this sense in me that just wants things to happen yesterday. I just want it to happen now, if not before. And this is going to be something that Paul speaks into. Look, it won't make sense initially. I also confess that. We're going to read Paul quoting from an Old Testament story, which might well be obscure to you. So he's quoting an obscure story, then he's using it for an obscure reason, in an obscure argument. And, you know, along the way, you might well think, why is this man continuing to talk like this? Why does he keep talking about obscure things from obscure things, quoting obscure things? All will be revealed, don't worry. But just hold in your mind this thought about delay. How do you deal with delay? Okay, Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. This is what Paul writes to the Galatians. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shan't inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for our upbuilding. And we want to pray for that this evening. God, I pray that you'd use this word, these Scriptures, in all of their glory, just to do us good. Lord, even if we don't see how that might happen now, I just pray that you come by your Holy Spirit and bless the people hearing this and bless me as I speak in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so you can see it's a heavy text, right? I wasn't lying about that. It definitely is a heavy text. And what I'm going to do is actually walk us through the story from Genesis that Paul is quoting from. and then I'm going to talk about why he's quoting from it. So let's just go story time mode first. Genesis 15, verses 3 and 4. This is the beginning of that particular story. This man, Abram, who we're going to talk about, gets his name changed. It's not a typo. Abram means father of many, and he gets his name changed by God to father of many nations. And this seems quite cruel in context because he's a man with no children and he's 86 years old. And his name is father of many. And God comes along without giving him another son and says, no, I'm going to call you father of many nations. So God's clearly got a huge promise that he's going to bring about through this man, but in the natural he sees nothing. So Genesis 15, and Abram said to the Lord, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And if you read the story, the man that he's talking about, he actually quotes his name. He says, I think it's Eliezer of Damascus. He says, if you don't give me a son, Eliezer of Damascus is going to get all my stuff. And he says, no, he's not. So literally the only time that guy appears in the Bible is just to be completely dissed and cast to the curb. And poor Eliezer of Damascus. So anyway, by the by, Genesis 16, verse 2, the story continues. Sarai is the wife of Abraham, and her name gets changed to Sarah along the way as his gets changed. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and that means what you think it means. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this is the point in the story where things take a definite turn for the Jeremy Kyle. It's the home situation becomes complicated because Sarai has heard the promise. Abraham has said, good, look, God's changed my name. He's going to make me father of many nations and all of this kind of thing. And he's going to bring about a miracle child to do it. That's how it's going to happen. He's promised that he's going to bless the whole world through us. And she says, well, I can't have children. I can't have children. And she knows she can't. There's nothing wrong with Abraham, as he proves in a minute. But she says to him, look, I've got this servant girl. Maybe, and I take it that this was the sort of thing that could be done, that if you couldn't bear children, you could kind of get a proxy person in to do a sort of surrogacy thing, but in a more involved, intimate way. So that's what happens. The promise is given to Abraham, and he goes to Hagar, the woman who's mentioned in what Paul quotes, and he has a child with her, whose name is Ishmael. So it says in Genesis 16, verse 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So they have a child. They basically have been given this promise. The hopes have been raised, as I said. And the reaction is, in the camp, let's just make it happen ourselves. Let's kind of do the miracle on the cheap. So the DIY version is in Genesis 16, 16. However, in Genesis 21, verse 5, we read, Abraham, his name's changed now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Isaac is born by Sarah. And we see in Genesis 21, 1 to 2, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, remember? As he had said before they tried to engineer it their own way. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. So you can see, the promise does get fulfilled. God does do what he says. He doesn't do it when they want him to. It's 14 years later. It's actually a long time after their solution. And I mean, obviously, the home life gets complicated. If you want to delve into the story, have a look for yourself. It gets complicated, but it's not a major issue until the promise actually gets fulfilled. So the false version of the fulfillment of the promise suddenly gets shown up for what it is. This is going to be a real thorn in your side. Genesis 21, verses 9 to 12. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian, that's her servant, had born to Abraham was mocking her son. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So that's the whole story. And, you know, it's pretty tawdry, isn't it? Like, there's definite echoes of all of our own lives in that. I mean, probably not a direct parallel. I speak for myself, but there's definitely things that you can see. And there are two attitudes that one can have towards God and towards things that God says to you. They are faith, i.e. trust, and unbelief. Those are the only two things that you can have. You can't really mix those. And what you see is a kind of swing between faith and unbelief in the way that they react in this story. It's interesting, when Sarah comes up to Abraham in that verse and says, "Go into my servant that you can obtain children by her," he doesn't say no. He doesn't say, "No, God said, you know, I've got faith for it. I believe God is God and he'll do God-type things. He'll do miracles. We don't need to give him a hand and do miracles for him." He doesn't say that, and you can think, "Oh, he's just been a bloke." His wife's saying, "Well, let's bring this other one in," and you know, it seems all good to him. I think there's another way in which he's being a bloke, and it reminds me of the first man, Adam, in that Eve, in her deception. She's deceived by the serpent, but the first sin is actually Adam. And it says, actually, look at this if you get time. The account of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 has Adam standing by whilst Eve is deceived. That's what it says. It actually says her husband, who was with her, took the fruit and ate. So the whole time that this dialogue is going on, you read the weird sort of snake thing and all of this stuff going on, the sin of Adam is the first sin, and it's the sin of abdication. It's not taking any responsibility for this wife that's been given to him by God, for the creation that they're supposed to be ruling, and all of that kind of thing. And you see the same thing here with Abraham. So worse than any kind of lust that's going on, any kind of power games, whatever, I think that the worst thing that happens there is actually that he probably even carries on trusting God, thinking, "No, God will bring about this as he brings it about, but this is what my wife is saying, so I'm just gonna go along with this." And he doesn't lead. He just puts it down and he gives up the shop on it. So God ends up fulfilling his promise, despite all of this unbelief and trust, the weird mix that keeps going back and forth, the pendulum swings. That's the point that Paul wants to take out against those he's writing against. Back into Galatians, remember last time I spoke here, I was speaking on another issue in Abraham and Moses. If you remember rightly, I had some nice diagrams. If you were here, I'm sure you appreciated those. Well, if you did, there's more of that. So hang in there. But you had Moses being a representative of God giving the law, and Abraham as the representative of God's promise being given. God's promise is unconditional. It's God saying, "I will craft a people for myself out of you. Out of the whole humanity, I'm just going to rescue people." And later the law comes along through Moses, and what these people who've gone and contaminated the church at Galatia want to say is that this later revelation is better because it comes along and it builds upon the promise. What Paul says to them in the earlier chapter is, no, not at all. They're for different things. If you remember me speaking about this before, the promise comes to show you how God deals with us, i.e. by gift, just graciously. Brings you in, pays the price for you, all of this. The law is given, all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the Jewish law is given to show you your need. It's a diagnostic thing. It's like, you know, when you hook yourself up to a diagnostic machine in the hospital to see how you are. You know, the law is that. It does a diagnosis on you, and all of us, to a man, to a woman, we come out massively in need of rescue, massively in need of salvation, and the law will never, ever deliver that. That's his point in the earlier chapter. In this one, he wants to go back to these people who keep quoting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the authorities, and saying, we're sons of Abraham. We're in this lineage. This is what we've got. You know, we received the law on the way, and it made everything better. And he wants to go back to them and say, yeah, you're sons of Abraham, but not in the way that you think. You're sons of Abraham, but you're the son through the slave woman. And he turns it right on its head. These people, he says, you're sons of slavery. You're the ones who, and he starts making all these figurative movements with it. So let's look at the diagram. refer us now to a pictorial representation of Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Here, an accurate Egyptian and Hebrew lady. So you've got Hagar there on the left and the radically different Sarah on the right. Let's move on to the next. There you go. There's their lads. Anatomically correct. Ishmael and Isaac. 14 years difference between them. Ishmael ends up being the bully of Isaac. And that's why Sarah says, throw them out. And that's where this phrase, cast out the slave woman, comes from. Next one. Slave woman versus free woman. Yep. And this one's a bit weird. This one needs a little bit of explanation. Paul says this. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So he starts comparing her to two physical locations. First one, Sinai, is where the law was given to Moses. He's saying, okay, you love the law. You think everyone should be under the law and get saved by their effort and their fulfillment of the law. Okay, great. Hagar's like that. That's Hagar. And she also represents not the Jerusalem of God, this is the differentiation he's making, but present Jerusalem. And he's not talking present Jerusalem to us. He's talking about Jerusalem as it was in their day. And I tell you, Jerusalem in their day was completely ruined. It had been under decades and decades of Roman occupation. So like whilst Judaism had been allowed to carry on, in a sort of really crippled way. This is what you see in the Gospels, that they're kind of limping on and they're actually under occupation by a hostile power. By this time, Jerusalem is in a state, it's falling to bits, and it's about to be completely destroyed. And that is the state of the Jerusalem that he says. And he says, yeah, you think you're a son of Abraham? You're this sort of son of Abraham. You're the slave son. You're from the slave woman, and you're under the law, which will never save you. And your city is the one that's going to be smashed to bits. Now, St. Augustine comments on this same thing. He wrote a huge book, which is well worth reading if you've got a spare few years. And it's called City of God, genuinely brilliant, and well worth your time if you're a reader. He says this, though there are many nations all over the earth, there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities, one consisting of those who live according to man, and the other of those who live according to God. To the city of man belong the enemies of God, so inflamed with hatred against the city of God. Now, you could go into a real danger here and think that Augustine's saying, there's a city for the good people, a city for the bad people, a city for the moral people, a city for the immoral people. And this really isn't the differentiation he's making at all. What he's actually, Augustine is great. If you read him, he is an equal opportunities. We're all sinners. Everyone's bad. You know, he massively hammers this all the time. Everyone's bad. Everyone's unworthy. All of us. Okay. Hence, we need rescuing. What he's actually saying here, the difference isn't that there's good people and bad people. Everyone's bad. Agree. Everyone's bad. But there are things being done in the world which build the city of man. There are human endeavors that are going on all the time. There are people trying to do good things, people trying to do bad things. There's people trying to do stuff over here. And over here, God is building the city that will never, ever end. God is building the eternal city. And he's in his mind, Augustine is comparing what the Romans thought Rome was supposed to be. Like they called it the eternal city. And he said, he's writing at a time when Rome is falling. It's at the end of Rome's dominance after hundreds and hundreds of years. And he's there saying, that was the city of man. You thought it was the eternal city of man. That's city of man stuff. That's human effort. That's the best humans can do. But there is a city of God that is being built all the time by God's effort, by God's motion through people. Like Abraham, people who aren't faithful, they're not very good, they get taken hold of by him and changed from the inside out. And that's what he's always been in the business of doing. That's what I was speaking about with the promise last time. There's actually God working it through. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Actually, Hebrews 11 is a worthy chapter of your time. It's all about stories of faith. Faith, I don't use the word very often because I think it's got too many meanings for people. I tend to say trust. Trusting in God, because it's an active thing. It's not just like jumping, you know, into the abyss and hoping that it works. It's a general statement of trust in a person. So it says here, by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son, his grandson. heirs with him of the same promise. So that line of promise being worked out by God. Now, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what trusting in the promise is. It's looking for the work of God. What is God doing? Not how can I do the work of God. What is God doing, and how can I line up with him? Revelation 21 verse 2 says this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John, in his vision in the last book of the Bible, actually sees this New Jerusalem that God has been crafting throughout all time, coming down. And it's formed of the church, it's formed of people who God has got hold of and brought together from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, brought them together by his power, by his strength, not by their effort, not by their law fulfillment, by his mercy as a free gift. Even for you here tonight, if you've lived any kind of life, it's not your quality of life that qualifies you before God. It's whether you trust him through his son, the Lord Jesus. It's whether you'll trust that he has provided for you and obey him in relation to that he's already done. You don't go to impress God. You're impressed by God, the impression of God made on the deepest part of your soul, and it changes you forever. It continually changes you forever. Grace, gift upon gift upon gift, given to you because God is a giving God. His hand open towards you, and he invites you in to be part of his people. Galatians 4:28-29 that we read says, "Now you, brothers," so he's back talking to the Galatians. On one hand, you had the Judaizers, and those are the ones who've been slamming, saying, "You are sons of Hagar. You are sons of the slave woman. That's you. You're sons of the here and now, of the city of man." And then he says, "Now you, brothers, you Galatians," the ones he's writing to, telling them not to be deceived by all of this law observance. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, the older brother, the one who was born according to the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean flesh as in some salacious old movie like The Sins of the Flesh. Flesh just means natural humanity. So it's saying here, he, the elder one, was born according to the flesh. He wasn't born in any more a sinful way or less sinful way than anyone else. According to flesh just means naturally. "Him who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." And what he's saying is this law adherence thing that people are trying to bring in to contaminate the church is just like that elder brother coming along and bullying the child of the promise. And he says, he repeats it here, but what does the scripture say about that? It says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son. Have nothing to do with it." So he turns it round on those who are looking to contaminate the church of God. Now, I hope that's been interesting to you. I hope that's been useful in some ways. I'm very aware that it might not touch the sides in your own life without us actually putting a bit more clothing on it. And what I want to do in this closing section is to just speak to us about how this might matter to you and I tonight. Back to this issue of delay. Back to this issue of how do we cope when it comes to trusting. And there's one verse that I want us to look at and then consider three options. It's from a later book that Paul wrote called Romans. He wrote to the church in Rome. And Romans is very much like a calmer version of Galatians. Galatians is a lot shorter, but it's like the amphetamine version of Romans. And, you know, he's very riled up about specific issues, and he wants to preach the gospel right into the heart of brokenness in the church that has come about through wrong teaching. In Romans, he's laying out the same issues, but without the same anger and without the same fervency. So Romans 8 verse 13, actually the great Puritan writer John Owen, who was the principal of Oxford University, and he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, which is the killing of sin, how one goes about killing sin. And it's all about this one verse. The extraordinary thing is that he actually wrote it as a book for his youth group. And if you read it, you're like, there's youth groups and there's youth groups, right? Puritan youth groups seem to have been different. So anyway, Romans 8 verse 13 is the one verse that he expounds all the way through that book. And that's the verse that I really think is going to help us apply this teaching here this evening. It says this, "For if you live according to the flesh," again, that's not some sexy flesh, that's just normal humanity. If you live according to just, you know, the best that you can get in this life, then you'll die. You can do as well as you like in life, and it will be a big fat zero for you at the end. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And you can see there's conditions there. If you do this, then that. But if you do this, then that. And he's saying here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. Now note, he doesn't say if by the flesh you put to death the deeds of the body. He's not, if by your effort and by your good behavior and by your New Year's resolutions you put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. No. He's saying if by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the gift that God gives each believer. It says everyone who is a child of God is born of the Spirit. So this is another way of talking about faith. It's another way of talking about trusting God. Another way of talking about being born again is by saying, by the Spirit. So let's just consider three options for dealing with delay. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about, by the way. Romans 8:13 is talking about the gap between the hope that you've been given. Say as a Christian, the hope that you've been given is a hope of an eternity with God, a hope of completely restored humanity in your own life. You're actually being a fully alive, if you like. And the gap between the promise that's been given, such high promises, being in relationship, being complete, and the fulfillment of it, the gap between there and there. And Paul is speaking into that issue. If you're not a Christian here tonight, everyone faces the same issue of progress. We still worry about life, generally, in a much more general sense. It's not a holy problem, right? It's like, actually, you want to know what's next. How do I go on? How do I go further? How does that happen? What do I have to do? Effort, trust, patience, all of those things that feed into just our general thoughts about how life progresses. And I want to offer three different perspectives on it that I think that this verse helps us with. By the flesh and faith together, or by faith. Okay? And maybe you can guess what I'm going to say. Let's see. By the flesh, the first one. Galatians 4, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now remember, that son of the slave woman represents self-effort, represents following the law. All of the stuff that he's saying, Hagar is Mount Sinai, is the present Jerusalem, her son is like that one born of the law. So he's saying clearly, you can't do it by the flesh. And again in Romans 8:13, he says, look, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's not if you are a bad, bad criminal and you're doing all sorts of wrong. It's just if you live a normal life. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Okay, that's our situation. Massive need. Whole of humanity, all in the same boat. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And I think we could, if we supplanted the word by the Spirit there, if by the flesh you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. Whoa, that's definitely not going to work. So by the flesh is out. That is no way to deal with delay. That's no way to deal with progress in life. So maybe we could do a mixture. Maybe there's a mixture possible. This seems to be what's being suggested to the Galatians, this combination of flesh and faith. It's like the people who've come along and contaminated their church have said something along the lines of, it's great, you should believe in God's free gift of qualification, that he makes you right with him as a gift, and you know, you can add nothing to it. But then, of course, there is the law. There's the things you ought to be doing. There's the things that you really should be doing. You always want to be cautious and wary when people say, you really should think such and such. You really should be doing such and such. You really ought to. If you feel in yourself, oh, I ought to do this, you need to look very carefully at your motives. Is this something God is bringing about, or is it something someone else is either pressuring me to do, or I'm trying to do a weird self-help thing on myself? Because I can tell you, friends, neither of those is Christianity. Neither of them. Christianity is being changed by God from the inside. It's being transformed from one state of glory to another state of glory. That all that means in real language is to be caused to shine brighter. Greater and greater glory means the light going on more and more. And I mean that in the sense of, you know, when the light goes on and you suddenly understand something, that as well as the appeal going out from you, the fact that God starts making more and more sense to you. And you get more aware of your sinfulness, for sure. You notice, oh man, there's things in me that I don't like. There's things that make me want to despair if it was down to me and my performance. But it's not. It's about trusting him. It's about being established by him. Now, let me give you one very subtle example of this. And I think this makes the point very well. There's a prayer that you may well have prayed today, you know, if you're a praying person or if you're not. You might have said it as a swear word if you happen to be a parent, but it's the prayer, give me strength. Give me strength. You know, it can actually, you know, you can sound quite sincere. You might not be saying it as an exclamation, you know, as your kid draws on the wall or something, give me strength. You know, you might actually be asking, you know, I believe in the Lord. I love the Lord. Lord, give me strength. Doesn't sound sinful or awful or anything like that in and of itself, does it? It doesn't. But let me just put my finger on something here, because I think there is a problem with it. I think that there's something that we really let slide in this and lose out in our Christian lives because of it. Praying, God, give me strength, is akin to saying, God, come and strengthen me so I can do it. We are still first and foremost. We are the foremost actor in that scenario. We're saying, God, give me the strength so I can push through and I can prove that I can do it and I can show you and I can show everyone else and show myself that I can do it. Give me strength. The opposite, the real prayer, the prayer that lines up with the promise, that lines up with grace, that lines up with the idea of God's promise as a gift, is probably something along the lines of, God, show your strength. God, show your strength in me. I want to encourage us this evening as well, as we come back to worship, as we come to pray around the communion table, gather around the body of Christ together. We often do this, by the way. We come to the front and we'll pray with each other. You might have a healing need, physical healing. We believe that. We believe God can heal right now. You might have something that you're just struggling with in your mind. I want to encourage you, if you do feel, oh yeah, I could do with some prayer, there will be people here. We all want to pray for each other. That will go on. But I want to encourage the tone of the praying to reflect this, God, show your strength in this. The way that would work is that you might go to someone and say, hey, I'm just really struggling with doubt. I'm really struggling with, temptation or whatever. Just different sin, whatever. I'm struggling with a physical pain in my body. It's not a sin, just something like that. And then gathering together to pray, God, show your strength in this situation. Not just there saying, God, make Tim stronger, make him a better witness at work. No. God, Tim's down because he knows that he's not living for you at work. He's falling to bits because he really believes it in his heart, but he hasn't got the strength to do it. Don't, for goodness sake, pray, God, give him strength. Pray, God, show your strength. You're not looking for him to be improved. You're not looking for him to be a better front man. You're looking for God to come to the fore. And that's really what's being said. The by faith thing is, you see it in Galatians 5, verse 5. I'm actually nicking this from whoever preaches next week. For through the Spirit, by faith, through the Spirit, again, remember, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not by the flesh, not by your effort, by what God does. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That verse really struck me this week as I was reading. We eagerly wait. There's a sense of waiting with expectation. Not just being impatient. Not just going to the servant girl and trying to make the DIY miracle. Really not. And we read in Hebrews 11, that chapter on faith, the first verse says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's a proper definition of faith, by the way. As I say, I tend to use the word trust where I can, rather than faith. But this is a good definition. This is, faith is the assurance. And you see in the middle of that word, sure. It's not, faith is not just, oh, I hope that it works out. I hope that it goes right. Faith is knowing what will happen in the end. And the reason that you know is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of a new creation, the firstborn amongst all those who will be raised to the glory of God the Father, who are in him, who are acceptable to God the Father through Christ. It will happen. And the reason that you know, the reason that you can have faith as an assurance of things hoped for is because of that resurrection. It's because of that historical fact shown forth for you. The conviction of things not seen. There's another verse further in Hebrews 11 that shows us that all of this can only be by faith. And it shows us in our own story. If we read on to verse 11, By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That's a beautiful verse, especially when you consider the story, the way that she did lose faith. It doesn't say anything about that in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, by the way. It doesn't rake up the past. It doesn't say she showed unbelief. And you might be worried about that. Well, no, I've shown unbelief. I've functioned in unbelief. Well, look at Abraham and Sarah. They went there and back. They tried to DIY the miracle. They tried to do what only God can do. And let me just underline, I'm not saying don't do anything. That's not what I mean by trust. It's not don't do anything. It's don't do what only God can do. Don't do what only God can do. Only God can show the strength. Only God could have made Sarah pregnant. That's the thing. Sarah couldn't make Sarah pregnant. She tried to make her pregnant by this weird roundabout way that ended up with, you know, too many people in the household. That is a vivid picture of us trying to do what only God can do. He's made mighty promises that each one of you can be inheritors of. You can be, like Isaac, a son of God, a son of the promise, brought in by God's working, not by your engineering, and benefiting from all of his mighty, mighty continued working in your life. And that's what's being said. Sarah couldn't make Sarah pregnant. She couldn't cause Sarah to conceive. God could, God did. And as it said, by faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Past the age, not by the flesh, but by trust in the one who could do it. Hebrews 11 verse 13 tells us that all those people that are listed in Hebrews 11, actually, it says this. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That doesn't mean they received nothing, that they had trusted in vain, but they hadn't seen the final end of God's story. They hadn't seen as much as we've seen. They couldn't look back and see the cross. All these people that he lists were looking forward with hope even to God sending his Messiah. We've even got that. We've got even more reason to be living in hope and trust in this interim between now and the return of the Lord. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them, they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, not building the city of man, looking for what God was building with the city of God, saying, God, your will be done. You build your church. God, you show your strength in me. Not, God, give me strength so I can go back into the battle and, you know, duke it out again for you. You know, it all sounds so valiant. Trying to live a better life for Christ, trying to reform myself for Christ. No, God, show your power. Show your power in me. Show your strength. Again, it's admitting, you know, I'm not just second, I'm not just third. I am nowhere. I'm nowhere, and you are the liberator. You're the one who sets me free. You're the one who causes me to reign in life. It says throughout that book of Romans, it's saying to you, you will reign in life through the free gift of righteousness. How do you reign in life? By effort? You reign in life by the free gift. And it's not just a one-off gift. You reign in life every day by receiving grace. Gift, gift, gift. Sustained by God, raised by God, lifted by God, given more and more hope throughout the whole of your life until your life is over when you're with him. A great hope in front of you. So let me just close by looking at two scriptures. Firstly, John 1, verses 12 and 13. And this is really especially for you if you don't actually know Jesus personally. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian believer here this evening. This is a great verse. In verse 12 and 13 of John 1, it says, to all those who did receive him, that is to to those who all those who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not the city of man, not the thing that we build, but of God, born by the will of God, sustained by the will of God, held by the will of God, taken through death into life eternal by the will of God. By the will of God, all the way. And in Galatians 27, verse 27 and 28 of chapter 4, as we've read already, and this is an encouragement for all of you who would call yourself believers here this evening. Huge encouragement. It is written, "Rejoice, O barren one," one who can't produce, one who can't make their own salvation, one who can't engineer the miracle. "Rejoice, O barren one who doesn't bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers and sisters," it's a catch-all, "now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise." And if you trust him, if you know him here this evening, as we come to worship, hold this in your mind. You are Isaac. You are the child of the promise. You are the one who is born of God, not born by your own will. You know, it might have felt like you chose God one day in your life and you decided to make a decision for Christ. Now, let me tell you, friend, he saw you before creation. He saw you. He chose you. He sustained you. He will hold you until the last day. He loves you. He's able. Take your hands off performance. Take your hands off of your own effort. Say, "God, come and keep doing day on day what only you can do. Come and keep causing the miracle, the promise, to flow in and through and out of me for the benefit of your church, for the benefit of my life, and for the great blessing of the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus." It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we'll go into that verse next week. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that he set you free. Don't be subjected to any kind of slavery. Don't come under that. Be free tonight. Be free as we worship. Be free as we pray. As we come to the table, we take the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We come and participate as the people of God with the Lord. He's so for you, friends. He's so for you even this evening. I want us to just stand and pray and really invite the Spirit to come and do things in our midst this evening. Let's stand up. Lord, we just really want to stand before you as those in great need and recognizing you as a great giver. You as the one who's so full of joy and so willing to shower a blessing upon blessing on us. And Lord, I want to pray for myself and all of the rest of us in this congregation, in this building here tonight, Lord God. We want to say, God, will you come and do miraculous things in each of us, Lord? Come and do what only you can do. Come and cause your strength to be shown. Lord, I explicitly say, don't give me strength. Lord, show your strength. Pour out your strength. Pour out your joy. Pour out your healing power. In Jesus' name, Lord, we are your people and we're called by your name. We want to worship you. We want to draw near, not thinking that we offer anything to you, but we come to receive joyfully from the Lord our King. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing.